the book of Ephesians tonight. The book of Ephesians, we're going to close out with a message from chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. While you're turning in your Bible, there are three words. Three words in the Word of God that if you remove any one of those three words from the tapestry of Scripture, the plan of salvation falls apart. If you take any one of these three words out, there is no home in heaven. There are no heirs of Christ and joint heirs of Christ Jesus. Heirs of God, joint heirs of Christ Jesus. There is no home in heaven. There is no eternal life. There is no street of gold, walls of jasper, or a mansion on the other side. There is nothing. It completely, totally, utterly falls apart, the whole plan of salvation, if you remove any one of these three words from the tapestry of Scripture. The first one is the most obvious of all words, I think, and it is the word love. There can be no salvation without the love of God, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's no Christ on the cross without the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John chapter 3 and verse 16. There is no home in heaven. There is no eternal life. There is no salvation. There are no sons of God. There are no heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. There is no future in heaven if you take love out of the Word of God. The really scary thing is that you and I can never fully, and we'll talk more about it in a few moments, understand the love of God. But we can, sitting here in this auditorium, understand love. If you're sitting here and your spouse is with you, you would say, I'm sure, that you love your spouse. You love your children. You love your grandchildren. Some of you love your grandchildren more than you ever loved your children. We understand the concept of love. I tell people, I love my two brothers, I love my sister, I love my mom, love my dad, I kind of like my son-in-law. It's that simple, all right? But the truth of the matter is, you and I cannot understand the love of God, but we can, in fact, we are familiar with, we can understand the concept of love here in Ephesians chapter 2. There's a second word, that if you take it out, there is no home in heaven, there is no salvation, there is no way to heaven. It is this word here, faith. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now the truth is, Hebrews 11:6 tells us you have to have faith to be saved, but the truth is, we can't understand faith either, can we? We can't understand how Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20 talks about a microcosm, a mustard seed of faith. And Jesus says, because of your unbelief, for I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, ye shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it should obey you, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Where he says in Luke 17 and verse 6, if ye have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, ye shall say to this sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root, be thou planted in the midst of the sea, and it should obey you, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. The fact is, we don't understand how a mustard seed of faith can move mountains and pluck up trees, but we can understand the concept of faith, can't we? I was watching tonight from the platform. Nobody, not one person, when they came into this auditorium, got down on their knees and inspected underneath the pew to make sure it would hold you up. And not just you, but everybody else on that row all at the same time. You just had faith that the manufacturer of that pew made a pew so sturdy it will still hold you up after these years that they've been in this auditorium. We expect our car to start. We have faith that our car is going to start. You can have a truck with 951,000 miles on it. And you get in that truck and you turn the key and it doesn't start. You're surprised that it didn't start. You might pray on Sunday morning, Lord, keep us safe on the roads as we drive to church. But you probably aren't going to sit in your car seat and say, Lord, please let this thing start one more time. You just have faith that your car is going to start every time you turn the key. And if you drive a Ford, you've got more faith than anybody else. We can't understand the love of God, but we can understand the concept of love. We can't understand faith that moves mountains and plucks up trees, but we can understand the concept of faith. But there's a third word. And if you take it out of the tapestry of Scripture, salvation's plan falls apart. It's this simple word here, grace. Grace is something that we can never understand. We can read its definition. It's the unmerited love or unmerited favor of God. We understand what the definition says. We don't understand grace. We love to sing about it, don't we? We love, it's one of our favorite topics to sing about. It is said that the Baptist National Anthem is Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Well, we don't understand it. We sing about wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? But we don't understand it. We sing grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. But we don't understand it. We read it 166 times in the New Testament, but we don't understand it. It is impossible to understand how a perfect, holy, and righteous God that demands perfection can look down at sin-sick men and wash them in the blood of the Lamb, make them heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus, give them the power to become the sons of God, walk with them and talk with them, have His Holy Ghost indwell them, answer their prayers when they pray, and promise to come back and get them someday to a mansion that He's prepared on the other side, all through the vehicle of His amazing grace. I hear it all the time. When I first started in evangelism, many times I would preach at pastors' fellowships. And every time when I was just getting started, I would preach first, and then some old, and I mean old, I mean decrepit, I mean wheelchair, cane, stretcher preacher would get up and preach after me. Guys that remember the Depression, remember cranking their own cars, and they would preach. Now, the last three pastors' fellowships I preached in, I've been the second preacher. I don't know what that says about me, but I'm pretty sure I don't like it. But those old preachers would always say the same thing, and I'm not picking on them at all, but they would say almost every single time they would approach the pulpit, they would start preaching, they would say something like this: "Well, I'm glad that the Lord saved this old country preacher." I've heard it said in testimony times all over America and around the world. Someone stand up and say, "Well, I'm glad the Lord saved this Sunday school teacher. And I'm glad the Lord saved this old deacon. I'm glad the Lord saved this evangelist. I'm glad the Lord saved this pastor, this song leader, this assistant pastor. I'm glad the Lord saved this usher." We'll go on and say things like that. But please understand the fallacy of those statements. God does not save old country preachers. He does not save deacons. He does not save evangelists. He does not save missionaries or pastors or assistant pastors or ushers. God does not save anybody except one classification of people, and one classification of people only. God only serves dirty, wretched, wicked, vile, hell-deserving sinners, and that's all God has ever saved. There are two problems with this word grace. One is the lost person's position outside of the grace of God, and we're going to talk at length about that here in just a moment. But secondly, there's the Christian's position, comfortable with grace. It's no longer amazing grace. Oh, we love the song. We say we love grace, but it's no longer amazing. If the modern day Christian wrote the song by his lifestyle, it would be something like this: "Understandable grace, how sweet the sound that saved a Sunday school teacher like me. Comprehendable grace, how sweet the sound that saved an evangelist like me. Explainable grace, how sweet the sound that saved a really good Christian like me." We get dressed on Sunday morning. We put on our Sunday go-to-meeting clothes, if you allow me to use that old colloquialism. We grab our Bibles or our hymnals or our choir music. And we look at ourselves in the mirror and we say, "Boy, God sure did get lucky when He saved me." Oh, we say we still love grace. It's just not amazing anymore. We need a good old-fashioned revival of God's people being amazed at grace. Amazing grace might be our theme song, but it is not our lifestyle. The Apostle Paul is writing here in Ephesians chapter 2 to the church at Ephesus. Remember, Paul spent 3 years there, night and day. He preached and taught them daily and publicly and from house to house. And at the end of his ministry there, remember what he was able to say in Acts chapter 20, I believe it's verse 26, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." And now Paul is writing to a church. Understand, when Paul is writing in the past tense in this passage of Scripture, he's talking about this church, these church people, before they were saved. everybody that is going to be the recipient of this letter is someone who has been saved and goes to the church in Ephesus, if you will. But when Paul talks about what they were, he's talking about what every single person is before they trust Christ as their personal Savior. Look at our text this evening, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God," what a phrase, "but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." I just want to preach to you the next few moments about the amazing grace of God. Lost person, if you're outside of the grace of God, there is absolutely no excuse. There is no force on earth or under the earth that can stop you from experiencing God's grace of salvation tonight. If you're a Christian tonight, it's time to be amazed again. It's time to be as amazed by the grace of God as you were the day you trusted him as your personal Savior. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, Lord. We thank you for our time together. Lord, I pray that you'll bless the message tonight, that you'll have your will and your way in our hearts, that you'll do something that will count for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. The first five verses of this passage of Scripture talks about the first miracle of grace. It is this, the redemption of grace. Of all the things that grace does, and grace does a lot of things throughout the Word of God, but the salvation or the redemption of grace is perhaps the most well-known and the most celebrated of all the accomplishments of grace in the Word of God. Notice how it begins when it talks about the redemption of grace. First, it describes the life of the sinner. If you're sitting here tonight and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, the past tense, when he's talking about the church at Ephesus, he's talking about you now. Their past tense is your present tense, is what I'm saying. Notice what the first verse says about them. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Do you realize that every single person in this auditorium that has not experienced the free gift of grace in salvation, as you're sitting here tonight, you are a corpse right here in our auditorium? You say, "Brother Harper, that doesn't make any sense. I can see, I can feel, I can hear, I can taste, I can do all of those things. I'm a living, breathing human being." In my eyes, you're a living, breathing human being. In the eyes of Almighty God, you are a corpse. "Therefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." As you sit here tonight, having not trusted God's grace, you are a corpse in the eyes of Almighty God. Say, "Brother Harper, I came here tonight because I just wanted to be encouraged. I didn't come here to be insulted, and now you're insulting me, telling me I'm a corpse." First off, I'm not the one saying it, but secondly, if that bothers you, you're really not going to like this. Not only are you dead in your trespasses and sins, but number two, you're a child of disobedience. Verse 2 says this, "You walked according to the course of the world, of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." That's who you are. You understand what he's telling you here? He's telling you, as a lost person, you're a puppet and Satan's the puppeteer. If you don't like the way Paul worded it, you're really not going to like the way Jesus worded it. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, he said this, "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do." You're a child of disobedience. You're not your own man. Isn't that the argument that everyone likes to make? Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm my own man. I was preaching at a church right there where West Virginia and Kentucky and Ohio come together. We were just across the border there in Ohio. I was standing in the back when a pickup truck pulled up in front of the church, and out of the pickup truck, there was a wife and two children that came into church. The man driving the pickup truck then drove off. I thought, well, he must have had to work and they only have one vehicle. So he's dropping his wife and children off for church. And so I didn't think anything of it for a while. After Sunday school in the morning service, I was in the back. I'd already turned the invitation over to the pastor. While I'm standing there, I look out and there's the same man in the truck. I decided to walk out and talk to him for a couple of minutes. There were still going to be a few more moments of church. And so I walked out. He was a very friendly young man. Talked to me just nonchalantly, just as nice as he could possibly be, polite, respectful. I asked him, I said, do you know for sure if you die today, you go to heaven? And he looked at me and he said, no, I don't. I said, well, let me show you something. I quoted to him Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I notice as I'm saying, and come short of the glory of God, he's mouthing the words along with me. I told him there's penalty for his sin. The wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I told him that Jesus paid his price for his sin on the cross and would save him if he just asked. He's nodding along with me. He's agreeing. He's quoting verses with me. I'm sitting there thinking, I'm so excited. My pulse is quickening because that wife and those two children are going to walk out of a church service and have a saved husband and a saved daddy. I said, would you like to know Christ as your personal Savior right now? And he said this, oh, no. It always shocks me. I've mentioned this the other day. It always shocks me when someone rejects the free gift of salvation. And I said, do you mind if I ask why? He said, yes. He said, I work hard all week long. The only time I have to myself is Saturday and Sunday. I like to go hunting and I like to go fishing. And I know if I get saved, I'm going to have to go to church every time the doors are open. I'm going to have to be there every Sunday. And I'm not going to be able to go hunting and fishing on the weekend. And nobody's going to tell me I can't hunt and fish. I'm my own man. You're not your own man. You're of your father, the devil. You walk according to the course of this world. That's who you are. Brother Harper, you're kind of making me a little upset now. You're saying all these negative things about me. I remind you again, it's not me saying them. And also remind you that if you think that's bad, wait till this. You know, we don't like people to be mad at us. I mean, if you're sitting there and you're mad at me, I don't like that. That's why I've told you twice. It's not my fault. We don't like someone to be mad at us. We want to make peace with them. Remember years ago, I worked for a company called Color Tile. And I had a manager whose name was Ray Parrish. Ray Parrish was selling wallpaper and floor covering to all these ladies that would come in and match their sofa and match their paint and all that. But Ray Parrish was blue-green and red-yellow colorblind. There are two types of colorblindness, blue-green and red-yellow. He was both of them. So he couldn't tell any colors. So he'd call me over and he'd have three different floor tiles on the ground with all their sofa cushions and their blankets and their wallpaper chip and all that. And he would ask me which one I thought looked best. And two of them never looked good at all. But one of them was passable. I'd say, well, that one looks pretty good, but this one might even be a little bit better. And find one, and the lady would go, oh, that looks great, and that was great. But every night before Ray would go to bed, his wife, Lil, would lay out his clothes for him for the next day. It was always easy to see when they were fighting. She wouldn't lay anything out for him. He would go to his own closet and pick out his own things, and he would come in wearing stripes and checks and plaids, things that would never go together in a million years, things that you would see clowns in circuses wearing, and he would walk in, and we would say with a smile on our face, Ray, are you and Lil fighting right now? And he would say, he always said the same thing, how do you guys always know when we're fighting? It made sense for Ray Parrish to make peace with his wife before he needed to get dressed the next morning, didn't it? It makes sense for you to make peace with your wife Sunday before you go home and she fixes your Sunday afternoon dinner. But the person that's mad at you isn't Ray Parrish or Lil Parrish. It isn't me. It's not Pastor Carol. It's not anybody in this church. What's the Bible say in verse 3? And we're by nature, the end of the verse, we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. John chapter 3 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You know, when you're driving on 64 all over Hampton Roads, when you're going through the HRBT, when you're going over the James River Bridge, wherever you're going, Do you realize the wrath of God goes with you? Not just the crazy drivers in the Hampton Roads area. The wrath of God goes with you. Jesus put it this way, talking about God. He said, fear not them which after they've killed the body have no more that they can do, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Here you are, you're sitting here tonight. Understand this. You're sitting here, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're a child of disobedience, and you're a child of wrath. You say, Brother Harper, that's terrible, that's horrible. But it doesn't have to be. Don't you love verse 4? But God. Oh, your life is miserable, your life is over, your life is a wreck, but God. You're dead in your trespasses and sins, but God. You're a child of disobedience, but God. You're a child of wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. Notice we saw the life of the sinner. We see number two, the love of the Savior. His great love, wherewith he loved us. It's impossible, as I told you, to describe and understand the love of God. I often thought for a number of years that the most wonderful words ever written about the love of God, and certainly I still think the most wonderful words written about it by a human being, are these. It's the last words of a song entitled The Love of God, and it says this: could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. But those words pale compared to what Paul said. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor thing nor height nor depth nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's impossible to comprehend his love. We make people heroes if they give their lives for others, do we not? Jesus said it, John 15 and verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friend. Romans chapter 5 and verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure, or maybe for a good man, some would even dare to die. I remember years ago, my dad had four heart attacks. Every time he had a heart attack, he drove himself to the hospital. Never made sense to me. But the funniest one is the first one. He was driving in South Charleston, West Virginia, right there, and you might remember this area, right there when you get to that stoplight, on the left-hand side is a Bob Evans, on the right-hand side was a Wendy's. If you make the left turn there, you come up to the South Charleston Police Barracks, where everybody in Charleston goes to take their driver's tests. A bunch of scared 16-year-olds have come out of that place crying over the years. As Dad is driving along, he has a fender bender. When he has the fender bender, his chest tightens up and his left arm goes numb. He realizes, or he is under the impression, that he's probably just had a heart attack. After all the paperwork is done and everybody is gone, he's going to drive himself to Thomas Memorial Hospital. But he realizes when he gets there that those medical professionals aren't going to feed him for a long time. And he's hungry. So he goes through that Wendy's drive-thru. He ordered a single cheese with everything. He walked into the emergency room of Thomas Memorial Hospital eating a Wendy's single and said, I think I just had a heart attack. They did not take him seriously at first, but once they did an EKG, they did. I've been in that hospital dozens and dozens and dozens of times over the years. As you walked in that hospital, they've revamped it a little bit now, but the same things are still there, just not in the same order. As you walked in, there was a little tiny breezeway there. It wasn't very big at all. And you were immediately, your eye was captured because on the right-hand side as you walked in was a giant, beautiful portrait of a World War II era Marine sergeant. It said on there, Sergeant Thomas. It never occurred to me to ask why Sergeant Thomas's picture was at Thomas Memorial Hospital. I just figured it was a family thing of some sort. I'd see the picture every time. When I'd come out, my eyes would be immediately captured by the picture, and I wouldn't look on the other wall. One day, as I'm walking out, instead of looking to the left and seeing the picture, I glanced to the right for the first time that I'd ever noticed what was on the right. There are three frames on the right. The middle frame is what immediately caught my attention. In that middle frame, the first thing I noticed was on the far left-hand side of that frame, there hangs Sergeant Thomas's Purple Heart. Wounded in combat is how you win a Purple Heart. On the far right-hand side of that frame was Sergeant Thomas's Bronze Star. I've seen both of those before. I was in a pastor's office in North Carolina, and he had a Bronze Star there, and I asked him, I said, "Brother, what'd you do to receive that?" He said, "I just did my job." But between the Bronze Star and the Purple Heart was something that I'd never seen that close before. Sergeant Thomas's Congressional Medal of Honor hangs there. Immediately, I looked on the two frames on either side. One was a letter from Harry S. Truman with his condolences for the death of their son, written to the Thomas family. But the one to the left was the actual congressional record from when Sergeant Thomas was posthumously given the Congressional Medal of Honor. He was leading a platoon of Marines in an island in the South Pacific. They were ordered to take a hill. The hill had three different machine gun positions set up by the Japanese. They had taken the first two, but they'd lost a few men in the process. So Sergeant Thomas decided what they would do is lob hand grenades on the enemy position, weaken it, and then attack. He pulled the pin on his grenade and launched it in the air. It got caught in the branches of a palm tree, and it fell down live into the foxhole with Sergeant Thomas and his men. Sergeant Thomas didn't weigh the cost. He didn't stop and think. He didn't have any words of warning. He just threw his body on the grenade. When the grenade exploded, of course, it immediately killed Sergeant Thomas. But those Marines saw that act of selfless love, and they climbed up out of that foxhole. And those devil dogs marched straight up that hill right into blazing Japanese machine gun fire and took that hill. And the United States Marine Corps never surrendered that hill the rest of World War II. United States Congress was so moved that they awarded him the Congressional Medal of Honor, because scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friend. But that verse in Romans chapter 5, scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die, is followed up with these words: but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for the man that blasphemes him. He died for the men that hate him. He died for those that believe he doesn't even exist. I heard a preacher say it this way one time: Jesus is the only person who ever died for his enemies so he could turn his enemies into his family. I'm here to tell you there is no way to describe his love. No far-seeing telescope, as the preacher said, can bring into visibility the shoreline of his coastless supply. What I'm trying to tell you is the life of the sinner meets the love of the Savior, and it results immediately in living salvation. Don't you love this? But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love worth, he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. The passage starts with you dead. The passage ends with you alive. The passage starts with you a child of disobedience and a child of wrath. The passage ends with you being a child of God and a child of love. Amen. Everything changes when you get saved. Everything. Say, Brother Harper, wait a minute. I still have an old nature. I still sin. Yeah, I understand what you're saying when you say that. But understand this as well. Your past, your present, and your future all change the instant you get saved. Amen. Your past was once riddled with sin. Now there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Your past was once filthy. But now, come now. Let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as snow. What I'm telling you is this: your past changes immediately. Your sins are gone. The old camp song, children's song that we sing, gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Now my soul is free, and in my heart's a song, buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally, praise God, my sins are gone. Your present changed. The moment before you trusted Christ, you were of your father the devil. The moment after you trust Christ, to him gave you power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, And it doth not yet appear we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And your future changed. Your future was once destined to a Christless eternity in a place called hell. Now your future can be best summed up by the words of our Savior. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Listen to this. That where I am, there you may be also. Everything can change just by trusting him. Oh, the devil's going to make it sound like you can't do it. That everybody'd stare at you, everybody make fun of you. You'd lose all your friends. You might lose a friend or two, but you'll have a friend that sticketh closer than any brother. He's going to tell you that we're just crazy, crazy Christians, and we're going to embarrass you and humiliate you. He's going to lie to you the whole rest of the service. Here's the truth. You walked in dead in your trespasses and sins. You walked in a child of disobedience, and you walked in a child of wrath. You can leave here in his grace, not in his wrath. You can leave here in his love, not in his as a child of disobedience. And you can leave here with your sins forgiven. That's what can happen today. What a trade. Wrath for grace? Judgment for mercy? Who wouldn't make that trade? Notice number one, the redemption of grace. Number two, there's the repositioning of grace. Don't you love this? Verse 5 says, but even when we're dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together. Notice it does not say, and will someday raise us up together. Hath. It's already done. Let me remind you something. Paul is alive when he wrote this, and the people that are reading it are alive. All of them are alive. And Paul says, he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul says it's as sure that you're going to heaven as if you are already there. Because in the mind of God, that's where you already are. See, this one of the problems with Christians is we have too much here. If you think about what the Bible says about the Christian, we're not supposed to have our treasure here. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, nor thieves do break through and steal. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our inheritance, incorruptible, that fadeth not away, is reserved for us in heaven. When the disciples came back, they were so excited. They would cast out demons. And Jesus says, you're excited because you cast out demons? You're excited because the demons are subject to you? What you should be excited about is that your names are written in heaven. So if your name's in heaven, and your citizenship's in heaven, and your conversation's in heaven, and your inheritance is in heaven, and your treasure's in heaven, you shouldn't have a whole lot here, should you? That old song that's often ridiculed, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Understand, Christian, the reason we're so attached here is we've got so much here. Yes, never forget hearing the story of a man named Ira Stamphill. Ira Stamphill was a preacher, but he also was a poet. He was out visiting with a man, and the man had lost lots of money. His businesses had collapsed, and he didn't know what he was going to do. And so Brother Stamphill was counseling him while they were out together and trying to encourage him. They stopped, and Ira Stamphill went to a house to visit somebody. And the other man just sat there and was waiting for Ira Stamphill to return. And he looked over on the other side of the street and saw a dilapidated old house. He said he could see through holes in the walls and see buckets in the living room floor to catch the rainwater from the leaks in the roof. There were glass windows shattered. The porch looked like it was about to collapse. It looked like it should be condemned. He looked in the back and saw a little girl on the side of the house bouncing a ball and catching it, wearing a flowing little beautiful dress, bouncing the ball and catching it and smiling and having such a fun time. He got out of the car and he walked up to her and he just stood there for a few minutes. She finally noticed him and she turned and looked at him and she said, "Can I help you, mister?" He said, "Yes. I don't understand how you can be so happy. Your house is falling apart. There's holes in the walls, holes in the windows, holes in the roof. The porch is about ready to collapse. How can you be happy living in a place like this?" She looked at him and smiled and reached out and grabbed his hand. You can tell it was in a different era than now. She led him around the side of the house. She said, "Mister, you don't understand." She said, "Mister, do you see that hilltop over yonder?" And he said, "Yes." She said, "Not long ago, my daddy left me and my mama, and he went over that hilltop right there over yonder, and he's been building us a brand new house. And any day now, my daddy's going to come back, and he's going to move me and my mama to the brand new house he's built for us just yonder on the other side of that hilltop." The businessman was so convicted, he went back and was sitting there and just in full weeping by the time Iris Stamphill returned. He told Iris Stamphill the story, and Iris Stamphill wrote these words: "I'm satisfied with just a cottage below. A little silver and a little gold, but in that city where the ransom will shine, I want a gold one that's silver lined. Don't think me poor, deserted, or lonely. I'm not discouraged. I'm heaven bound. I'm just a pilgrim in search of a city where I have a mansion, a home, and a crown. I've got a mansion just over that hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old, go old. And someday yonder we'll never more wander but walk the street that is purest gold." What I'm trying to tell you is we have been repositioned. This isn't home anymore, Christian. Notice number one. There's the redemption of grace. Number two, the repositioning of grace. Before I give you number three, let me ask you this. You do realize that everything you have by the grace of God. If you have your health, you have it by the grace of God. If you don't have your health, you have the grace to handle it by the grace of God. If you have a home, you have it by the grace of God. A car, children, grandchildren, husband, wife. Everything you have by the grace of God. So let me ask you. Isn't grace wonderful? Now please excuse my poor grammar for just a moment. Pure West Virginia / North Carolina statement coming out of my mouth right now. Do you know when it comes to grace? You ain't seen nothing yet. Say, Brother Harper, wait a minute. What are you trying to say? We talk about the grace we have right here and describe it as amazing. What does Paul say? He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? That in the ages to come, he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In other words, if these aren't riches, what are the riches? Oh, Brother Harper, gates of pearl, walls of jasper. No, he's already told us about those mysteries. We already know what those are. Brother Harper, why doesn't he give us the riches of his grace? I don't have an answer for that. I can offer a suggestion. You know, when you're standing in a pulpit and you're preaching, there are only three types of listeners. Three types of Christian listeners, let's say it that way. Now, we can put Christians in all kinds of camps and divisions and all that, but no, let's just give it to you this way. First off, there's the shouter. The person that when they like what you're saying, they say amen. My father-in-law always says, saying amen to the preacher is like saying sick 'em to a bulldog. Everybody knows who says amen. Every preacher, it doesn't take a preacher long to figure out who the ameners are. We know who they are. The second group is the nodders. Now, I'm not talking about, there are two classifications of nodders. I'm not talking about these right here that nod like this. Now, I'm not talking about those, all right? Now, there's some of those. That happens to everybody every now and then. I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about those that while you're preaching, they don't say amen. They just do this. And in West Virginia, cutting my teeth preaching in West Virginia, sometimes they point while they do it. Looks like one of those garden things that, those garden birds that drinks. They do like this. They go. Can I give you a secret? Can I help you just a little bit? If you're a nodder, you're really a shouter. You just haven't tried it yet. And if you try it, you're going to like it. But there's a third group. And unfortunately, I'm in this group. I don't want to be in this group. I despise the fact that I'm in this group. They're the criers. You notice every now and then I'm starting to preach and all of a sudden I start like that. When I really get blessed, my whole face is wet. I have tears coming out of my eyes. I won't describe what's coming out of my nose. It's terrible. When I start getting blessed, I'm a crier. And I'd like to be a shouter, but when I try to shout, it goes like this, amen, like that, and it's embarrassing. In our home church, we had a man named George Kirk. Preachers that would come to our church would ask, is George Kirk still here? Because he was a shouter. He was a good shouter. If they gave an Olympic gold medal for shouting, George Kurt could have won that thing, right? And then here I am, I'm a crier. We had an evangelist come in. He was preaching on the millennial reign of Christ. And as they say in North Carolina, it got good. While he's preaching, George starts shouting. He preaches some more, and I started crying. He preached some more, and George shouted some more. He preached a little bit more, and I cried some more. It got to the place that George was shouting because I was crying, and I was crying because George was shouting. After the service, George, who's with the Lord now, but was about 65 when this story took place, came running up to me. He said, "Brother Richard, if this doesn't prove we're going to get a new body when we get to heaven, I don't know what does." I said, "What do you mean, Brother George?" He said, "Because if it got any better than this, I couldn't take it." The rest of that verse from Philippians 3, 20 and 21, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with the house which is from above." Understand carefully tonight that we're going to get a new body, and when we get our new body, then we're ready for the riches of his grace. Number one, there's the redemption of his grace. Number two, the repositioning of his grace. Number three, the riches of his grace. Number four, the requirements of his grace. Oh, here it comes. "Oh, I know what you church people are going to do. I got to be here every service. I got to put so much money in. I got to commit to give to missions. I got to do all those kinds of things. That's what you're going to tell me." No, that's just not what it says, is it? Have you ever noticed that of all the religions on this planet that tell you can earn your way to heaven, that if you do good works, you can get there? You know what they never do? They never tell you how many. They never say it's 500 good works or 1,000 good works or 1,000,000 good works. They never give you a number. There is only one belief system on the planet that gives you a number, and that's Bible-believing Christianity, because the number's going to surprise you because it's zero. No works. I'll never forget. I don't think I've told you this. I was over in Okinawa. I told it somewhere, but I can't remember. It wasn't here. I was over in Okinawa, and I was at Maranatha Baptist Church. And as you go from Maranatha Baptist Church, you always find the convenience stores. You're always looking for the convenience stores. They're the best convenience stores on the planet. They make what we have here just pale in comparison. And so as I'm walking by, there's a little subdivision there, and there's a house there. It's obviously rented by some American military. And so as I'm walking by, I see a Halloween decoration. For the sake of time and for the sake of graphic description, I'm not going to tell you what the Halloween decoration was. You can ask me about it later. I'll be happy to tell you. But I noticed it and I liked it. I thought it was funny. It was actually the first week of November, so it was already up too long. I walked my wife by and I showed it to her, and we had a good laugh about it. A couple days went by. I preached a Wednesday through Sunday revival. And then the following Tuesday, I'm walking by. It's like the 7th or 8th of November now. And I'm walking by and the decoration is gone. I look around and see a young Filipino young man who is carrying the Halloween decoration. I realize it was him. So I ran up to him and just started chit-chatting with him. Told him I'd seen his decoration. I asked him, "Did everybody decorate?" He said, "Well, a lot of people did. I'm just the last one to take it down." I would hope so, since it was November the 7th or November the 8th. And so I talked to him for a few minutes, and I asked him, he said, "Why are you here?" Because obviously I'm an American, and I'm not with the United States military, so why would I be in Okinawa? And I said, "Well, I'm preaching over here at Maranatha Baptist Church." He said, "I know where that is. I ride my bicycle by that church quite often." And so I looked at him, and I said, "Well, I tell you what. This is Tuesday. Tomorrow night's my last night preaching here. Why don't you come to church with me tomorrow night and be my own guest?" And he looked at me and he did this right here. I promise, it was just like this. He goes, he said, I think I have to come." That's kind of a strange thing for someone to say. "I think I have to come." I said, "Well, why do you say it like that?" He said, "Well, last night I was telling my wife," his name was Angel, by the way, "I was telling my wife, Maria, that God's been trying to get my attention." And he said, "About the only thing that God hasn't done is send somebody out of the clear blue and invite me to church." He said, "So I think I have to come." I said, "I'll see you tomorrow." Wednesday night came and he wasn't there. Thursday, Pastor Novato went with me to visit him. Now, Pastor Novato is a retired gunny sergeant in the Marine Corps. He's also from the Philippines. He also grew up Catholic. So as we get to go to the door, knocked on the door, and there's expecting to see Angel. Angel's not there, but Maria is. Both Angel and Maria were Lance Corporals in the United States Marine Corps, and so we're just talking to Maria for a few minutes. She also is from the Philippines, also grew up Catholic, and also in the Marine Corps Air Station. So Pastor Novato, I'm just going to stand there quietly and not say a word. They have so much in common, and I don't. And he asked her, do you know for sure if you died right now that you'd go to heaven? And she says, yes. We talked for a few more moments. She wasn't going to move. She wasn't going to budge at all. We were just getting ready to leave, and I thought, well, I'm going to say something. So I looked at her. I said, Maria, do you mind if I ask you a personal question? She said, no, go ahead. I said, do you always lie to people when they come to your door? Now, she could have whooped me right then and there. There's no question about it. And she got this stern look on her face. She goes, I don't lie. I said, well, you actually did. You lied to Pastor Novato just a moment ago. She said, no, I didn't. I said, did he ask you that if you died right now, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? And she said, yes. I said, didn't you say yes? She said, yes. I said, do I look like a priest? She said, no, of course not. I said, does Pastor Novato look like a priest? She said, no, of course not. I said, do you see anyone around here that's a priest? She said, no. I said, so the fact is, according to your own belief, if you died right now, and there's nobody here to administer the last rites, you cannot complete the seventh sacrament of the Catholic Church. So therefore, by your own belief system, you absolutely, positively would not go to heaven if you died right now. There is no way that you could. She looked at me and she said, you know, you're right. I said, would you like to know how you could know if you died right now you'd go to heaven? Maria trusted Christ right there at the doorstep. It's not about works. It's not about sacraments. It's not about baptism. It's not about church membership. What's it about? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not of works, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing the Holy Ghost. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Not of works, lest any man should boast. What kind of heaven would it be? You'd have some people walking around saying, look how many good works I did to get here. Then you'd have someone else saying, well, I just skated in. I got here cheaper than you did. I went to graceline.com. No, it's not of works. You can't earn it. You can't obtain it any other way. Surely something this amazing is grace. Only the most powerful politicians would be able to afford it. The most wealthy captains of industry would be able to buy it, but that's not the case. It's a gift. Isn't it funny how in every other area of our life, we know what to do with a gift, don't we? Someone will come up to me and they'll hand me something. They'll say, here, Brother Harper, we want to give this to you and your wife. And what do? I do the same thing every time. Oh, you didn't have to do that. Why? Because we know exactly what to do with a gift. And yet when it comes to salvation and God says, here, it's the gift of God, we say, whew, I better get to work. We look and say, oh, a free gift. Thank you. You just hold on to that. Get that away from me. How many times have you done it? Let me ask you a question. Think about this for just a moment. If you were God, and you had sent your own son to pay for someone's salvation and offered them eternal life as a free gift, and they said no the first time, how many more chances would you give you? How many more opportunities do you think God owes you to spit in his face? It's a free gift, not of works, lest any man should boast. Notice, number one, we saw the redemption of grace. Number two, the repositioning of grace. Number three, the riches of his grace. Number four, the requirements of his grace. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's just that simple. Lastly, and we're done, the results of grace. Here it is. Brother Harper, you've been lying to me the whole time. You're telling me this salvation thing is free, and now you're going to tell me how much it costs. No, no, no. What I'm going to tell you is the results that happen to the Christian after they're saved. Verse 10 says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, God did ordain that we should, let me just read it because I've lost my train of thought for just a second. For we are his working created in Christ Jesus into good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Ordained's the word I couldn't think of if you're going to delete that off of the CD. After we're saved, grace causes us to work. Not for our salvation, but in thanks for our salvation. I could give you a list of the good works in the Word of God. There are dozens, maybe even hundreds of them. We could talk about it all night long, couldn't we, Brother James? All the different things that the Bible says, this is a good work, and this is a good work, and this is a good work. But instead, let's just talk about one, and we'll be finished. Perhaps the work that is the closest and nearest and dearest to our Savior's heart is telling others. Do you know why most Christians don't tell others? Now, certainly, there are Christians in this auditorium. You've never told anybody how to be saved. You've never witnessed to a single person. And the reason that you don't do it is because you're just rebellious. We understand that there are those out there. But I tend to be softer hearted on that. I think the reason most Christians don't do it is because they're afraid. Paul himself said when he went to Corinth, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I think a lot of times we're afraid, but what we're afraid of is kind of silly. Well, Brother Harper, I know that there's an order. You know, I've got to do this one and this one and this one, this verse and this verse. What if I got them out of order? First, let me point out how absurd it is to think that giving a lost person a verse in the wrong order is going to be a bad thing. That the lost person is going to go, no, wait a minute, hold it. You quoted Romans 6:23 before you quoted Romans 3:23. That's not going to happen. Amen. You're not going to hurt them by giving them the verses out of order. But we're afraid. One thing you can do to fix that. One thing that you can do to cause that never to be an issue again. You know, when the Apostle Paul preached, he preached a lot of things. But when he witnessed one-on-one, we talked about it two nights ago. When Paul witnessed one-on-one, do you know what he used? First off, he didn't use the Romans Road. Some of y'all get the fact that he hadn't written it yet. But still, I just thought I'd leave that out there. Hate to have to explain that, but he hadn't written it yet. Paul used his own personal testimony. I was on the Damascus Road, a bright light shone. And I said, who art thou, Lord? Here's the thing. Here's a couple things about your own personal testimony. Number one, if you messed it up, no one would know. Number two, you can't mess it up. There are people in the Hampton Roads area that need to know that you used to drink. They look at you and say, oh, he's such a good Christian. She's such a good Christian. They don't realize that your marriage was on the rocks a few years ago until you trusted Christ. They don't realize you experimented with drugs and watched the wrong things and went to the wrong places. They need to hear your testimony. They need to know how God changed you. And you know why you don't tell? Because you're not amazed anymore. When you first got saved, you told everybody that would listen to you. You irritated family members because you told them over and over and over and over and over again. They said, oh, don't tell me that story one more time. But you couldn't help it because you were amazed that God would save a drunk, that God would save a drug addict, that God would save an unfaithful husband or an unfaithful wife. You were amazed at grace. Now he just saved another Christian. The Apostle Paul turned the world upside down for God. As we rehearsed with you, he wrote 13 New Testament books, 14 if you believe he's the one God used to pen the words of the book of Hebrews. The greatest Christian that ever lived, the greatest church planter that ever drew breath. Perhaps other than our Savior, the person who suffered the most for the cause of Christ. But if we brought Paul in and set him down in this seat and we said, Paul, can you summarize your whole ministry in one phrase? He wouldn't say to be a church planner. He wouldn't say to write scripture. He wouldn't say to turn the world upside down for God. Brother Harper, how do you know? Because he already said it. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, Paul said this, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry that I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify, listen to this, the gospel of the grace of God. Isn't it amazing that the one person in the New Testament who describes himself and says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing, and says this, oh, wretched man that I am, the one person who never ceased to acknowledge that he was still a wretch is the one person who never ceased to acknowledge amazing grace. Listen, if Sharon Baptist Church is filled with people who are amazed at grace, Sharon Baptist Church will always be filled with people. Be filled with people who can't help but tell others. Can't help but bring others to Christ. Bring others to church. Bring others under the sound of the gospel. But if we're used to it, we don't tell anybody. Oh, we'll sing it to the top of our lungs. We may even shed a tear as we sing it. We may say amen when we sing Wonderful Grace of Jesus. It might be our theme song, but is it our lifestyle? You're here without Christ Jesus tonight. You can trade wrath for grace that quick. Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed, no one looking around.